Well, today is our semi-annual question and answer day, and we'll get right to it. Question number one. Why do Christians often mistreat minorities, women, LGBT, and other ethnicities? Because we are sinners. And we have done a lot of damage proclaiming doctrinal truths and not living out the ultimate ethic of love. So the answer to why is simple. The answer, why do we continue knowing the damage that has been done, is a little bit more of a mystery. I think part of it flows out of a misunderstanding of the fact that God has not called us to condemn. Jesus was not called to condemn. Jesus said, I came to give life. I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The church at times has taken on the understanding that somehow it's our responsibility to condemn. And so we go around as the moral authority pointing out everyone's flaws. And the reality is that the only leverage that we're supposed to use in the church is the leverage of love. Jesus said, this is how people will know that you are connected to me, by love. And when we leverage that, we're entering in the way we should. When we do it any other way, we're missing out. So, good opening question. Second one. When did Jesus know he was going to die for our sins? Was it at conception that he knew, or something he found out later in life? I think Jesus' understanding of his role grew and developed. Luke tells us that Jesus, as a human being, grew in wisdom. So even though he was divine from the very beginning, his understanding of things grew much in the same way that any 12-year-old would understand more than a 6-year-old. And at some point, we see in Luke that Jesus referred to, I must be about my Father's business. And so to whatever degree he understood, he knew that he was on a mission that the Father had called him to be on. And then when he called his disciples, he openly began to describe what his future was going to look like. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be crucified, and 3 days later, he's going to rise again. So I think some of that understanding developed and grew through the humanity of Jesus. Good question. If all humans are born equal, why are some treated differently than others? I guess in some ways that goes back to the first question, because the answer would be the same, because we are sinners. We have to be very careful when we use that word equal, because in one sense, in the eyes of God, we are all born equal. The love of God is distributed equally among every single human being that has ever been born. However, God has not given the same roadmap for every person. For example, is it unequal? Should I cry foul that I can't play the piano the way Marianne just played the piano? I mean, when I try to play the piano, my verse is, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's kind of the way I approach all things music. Has God been unfair to me because he hasn't equipped me with the same gifts and talents that he has, obviously, Marianne? In that sense, Marianne and I are definitely not equal. However, when it comes to telling bad jokes, I am her superior in every way. So in terms of value, we are all born equally. In terms of God's distinctness for each one, he has a different plan. What I think the questioner is asking is, why do we treat people differently because of the color of their skin, because of their gender? And that goes back to, we don't look at people the way God does naturally. God looks at the heart. We tend to look at the outside, and we make our judgments based on what we can see, which is on the outside. Jesus said that we are to judge behavior, but we are to judge it according to a righteous standard. So I don't judge you according to my standard. It's God's standard that ultimately. So if I say, you just told a lie, and that's wrong, I'm not judging you according to my standard. I'm simply declaring what God's standard is, and that's why I believe that we sometimes treat people unequally. How can you remain faithful to God when there are so many distractions around you? I love to tell this story. When the boys, Matthew and Michael, were young preschoolers, I remember very clearly taking them to the store one day, and as they were prone to do, when they got to a certain place in the parking lot, they both would let go of my hand because they could see the doors, and they knew where the store was, and they knew where the candy aisle was, and they had a plan. And they would let go of my hands right in the middle of the parking lot with cars coming and going, thinking that now they were going to be able to get to where they wanted to go, only to discover that even though they let go of their grip on me, that did not mean that I had let go of my grip on them. I think sometimes we misunderstand and we think that our relationship with God is about me holding on to God. There's a very popular Christian song that we sing, and I guess it all depends on how you interpret it, but it says, "I am holding on to you." I choose to interpret that as coming from the mouth of God telling me, "Tim, I am holding on to you." Because if my practice is that I'm holding on to God, I know how many distractions are out there, and I know how easy it is for my hand to slip out of his and for me to get distracted and head for the candy aisle of life. But God's commitment is that my relationship with him is not based on my holding on to him. I'm trying my best. I'm trying to hold on to you. It's based on his holding on to me. I will never let you slip through my hand. That's his commitment to me. Next. Is it a sin to marry outside of your faith? I.e., what if a Christian marries someone Jewish? Okay. First of all, a person who is Jewish is not necessarily not a Christian. So let's just clarify that. A person can be a Jewish believer in the same way that a person can be an Asian believer. The ethnicity is secondary to the faith. The problem that Jesus has with the idea of who we marry is functionality. Now remember that his ethic for us is love. He's not looking to harm us, he's looking to bless us. He wants our lives to be successful, and he wants us to discover joy and all of those things that he is his aim for us. Would I be letting you down if you said, "Tim, I am going to go fill a container with gasoline, and while I'm pumping it into the container, I'm just going to stand there and light matches"? If I said, "I don't think that's a good idea," would it be because I didn't love you? No. It would probably be because I do love you. If I didn't love you, it's like, "Hey, knock yourself out, but just let me know when you're going to do that so that I can be a far distance from where you are." Sin, the basic definition of sin, is any time that I don't trust God. Any time that I fail to trust God is when I enter into sin. And that can be a major thing, a major life decision, or it can be a relatively minor thing. But the line of demarcation is, am I trusting God? So let's rephrase the question for a second and say, is it a demonstration of faith in God if I marry someone who doesn't share my commitment to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is, yeah, I'm not trusting God if I marry someone who doesn't share my commitment to Christ. This is not about punishing someone because they don't come from where I come. This is saying the functionality of two things that are opposed to one another does not make for a harmonious marriage, and that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants our marriages to work. He wants us to have healthy relationship. And if I marry someone who is at the very basic level opposed to the things that matter most to me, then it's not going to make for two people headed in the same direction. By virtue of the belief system, they're going to be going in opposite directions. Now, if you don't believe that faith systems are fundamental, then you're probably going to go ahead and feel the freedom to enter into a lifetime commitment to someone who doesn't share your faith, because to you, it's not important. Jesus compared it to this. He said, if you have a mule and an ox, and you try to put them in the same yoke to pull a wagon, good luck with that. It's not going to work. They're not the same animal. They don't view the world the same. The one is quite different than the other. And he said, I want you not to put yourself in that position because it won't work. It's the functionality that Jesus has a problem with. He's not making a condemnation of either side. He's just saying, this won't work. It's gasoline and a match. Independent of one another, they may be fine. But together, it's explosive. And that's often what we find when someone marries outside of a trusting relationship with Christ. Next. There's a couple ways of answering this, and this is where I wish I could have follow-up with the person who asked the question, because answer A, look at the evidence. Objectively look at the evidence. The same way that we would prove the existence of me. Look at the evidence. What do your eyes tell you? What does the evidence tell you? Am I a mirage? Am I some sort of 3D image? Or am I actually here talking with you? If you were put in the position of proving that Pastor Tim exists right here, right now, you would simply look at the evidence. He leaves an impression where his foot is, and you're listening to him with your ears, and you see him with your eyes, and all of those things. However, part B, there's never going to come a point in time when you can prove the existence of God independent of some degree of faith. So no matter how good of a job you do of looking at all of the evidence, there's going to come a point in time when you say, I choose to trust even though I don't have every single question unanswered or question answered. I can't say with 100% certainty, but I choose to look at the evidence, and the evidence brings me there. The image that someone taught me is this. Imagine that there's a very high wall that you need to try to climb over. Reason by itself will not be able to get you over the wall. Faith by itself will not be able to get you over the wall. But if faith and reason work together, you can scale the wall. So I'm not saying, well, just trust blindly. I think that's a dumb answer. I'm also not saying reason will ultimately get you to God. If you just look at all the evidence, you don't need to trust. You're not going to have any outstanding questions. The problem that I've encountered more often with people is that they're on one side or the other. And they only want a reasonable God, or they only want faith, and they don't want to look at any evidence. They don't want to get bogged down in any of the detailed responses to the existence of God. By the way, one of the things that we learn about the Bible is that the Bible does not set out to prove the existence of God. It's not one of the functions of Scripture to prove the existence of God. The Bible opens with this comment, "In the beginning, God." So the Bible's not hung up on the idea of proving that God exists as if I had written it. If I had written it, that's where I would have started. I got to prove to you that God exists. The Bible just assumes that people believe that God exists. So that's not a fundamental objective of Scripture. Some of you know why I'm excited about this question. I'll tell you why it's better. Because CDs are better than records. Records had a time and a place, and they were good, and I still have some. But when CDs came around, they were superior. They were better. And now that we're downloading music and CDs are on their way out, You see, the Old Testament, the word testament, a better word would actually be agreement or contract. The old contract that God had, what we just referenced this morning, was based on behavior. If you do this, God said, I will do this. And so God gave his people what was called the law. And he said, if you keep the law, then I will fulfill my promises and I will take care of you. I will guide you, I will direct you, I'll give you strength, I'll provide for you. But that covenant, what we call the Old Testament, actually came to an end a long time ago. In August of the year 70, AD 70, the old contract kind of ended, because the main part of the contract had to do with the temple, because sacrifices needed to be brought to the temple. And in August of 70, a group of people came into Jerusalem and they tore the temple apart stone by stone by stone. And there has never been a temple since. What Jesus said when he came was this: someone greater than the temple has arrived. And he went, "That's me. I'm greater than the temple." Whoa, greater than the temple? How could you be greater than the temple? Well, I could give you a long explanation, but here's just one example. Jesus never wanted a temple. Jesus never wanted a temple. The place of worship that Jesus was most identified with in the old contract was the tabernacle. And the thing about the tabernacle was that it was portable. They would set up the tabernacle. It was basically skins and cloth, and they would set it up, and they would stay there for a while, and then they would take off. They'd take it down, and they would travel, and they'd go to a different place, and they'd build it back again. And the idea that was trying to be conveyed was, God is not static, that we have to go to him. The tabernacle was portable. It went wherever the people went, and God's presence was portable. Today it was here, tomorrow it was there. When the temple was built, it became a static place. We have to go to God. He's not portable. The reason that the new contract that Jesus established is superior is because it eliminates all of the rule keeping. I don't have to keep all those rules anymore in order to gain God's favor. God's new ethic is this: love God and love your neighbor. Now, this is the part, if you go back to the first question, why do we treat each other the way we treat each other? It's because the old covenant was a vertical covenant, me and God. God said, I'll do this, you do that. You obey, I will bless. And it was very vertical. But when Jesus came and introduced the new covenant, he said stuff like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he added another commandment: and love your neighbor as yourself. And he introduced a horizontal component to the new contract. Now, it's not just me and God. It's how we treat one another. It's how I treat my neighbor that matters. So when Sherry and I got married, which was like 30 plus years ago, she committed that she would love me good, bad, up, down, forever. I, however, came to her and I had a list. And I said, these are the rules that you're going to need to live by. And there were 600 of them. And I said, every day, you're going to have to try to keep these 600 rules. This is when I want lunch, and this is when I want my foot massage, and this is when I want you to hand me the remote, and you know, and I had all these rules. Would you believe me if I told you that she thought her way was better? Just commit to love and honor, and to treat me the way I would want, the way she would want to be treated. That's why Jesus' way is superior. It's not a rule book that we're trying to live up to. It's a love relationship that says, if you love me, even though you may not feel like you're doing well, that's all I'm looking for. A very wise person once said it this way: if you love God and it pleases you to love God, you can do as you please. If your love ethic is to please God, then stop worrying about rules and just love God. And wherever that love takes you, whatever that love requires of you, let it take you there. That's what it looks like to love God. That's why the New Testament is better, because the old covenant is done. The new covenant is what we're living under now. Good question. Good questions today. Next. If God knew Adam and Eve would be disobedient, why did he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Okay, processing. I'm going to interpret this more as why did he create them, as opposed to simply why did he put the tree of knowledge in the good and evil in the garden. I've heard this question before, and it's a very fair question. If God knew what the destiny of Adam and Eve was going to be, why did he create them? Anybody want to take a shot at it? We've been talking about it all morning. It's the love ethic again. Why do parents choose to bring children into the world knowing that there's a possibility that they're going to become drug addicts? Or that they may be killed in a car accident? Or that they may die of cancer? Why would you knowingly bring a child into the world knowing the world that we live in? Taking the risk. Because love always gives choice. Love always gives choice. Even when the choice is one that I would not choose, love always gives choice. So God put Adam and Eve in the garden. God created Adam, God created Eve. He put them in the garden because he loved them and he wanted to give them the opportunity to have relationship with him, to walk with him the way Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. But that required at some level that he give away a certain level of freedom. That freedom comes from God, by the way. It's not natural to us. It's a gift from God. If someone walked in here this morning with a loaded gun and said, "Hey, everyone, stand up," he could probably get us all to stand up. But it would be against our will, and we would consider that to be a violation, a breach of the law. But if I come in without arms and say, "Would you please stand up?" and you stand up, you're making a choice not out of fear, but you're making a choice based on the freedom that you've been given to stand or sit or stand on your head or do whatever you want to do. God created us with the potential for a loving relationship with him, but at the very same time, that comes with risks. And one of the risks that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden is they chose a path other than the path of trusting God. They didn't feel that they could trust God and remain in the status that they were in. And so God had a plan to redeem them and to restore them and us back to a loving relationship. Next, and then we better wrap up because we're almost done. Do any religious sects have the belief that God is a woman or not of a specific gender? I don't believe that God is a specific gender. God is a spirit. That's what Jesus taught. God is a spirit. Spirits don't have gender. They don't have hair or eyes or feet or anything like that. Difficult for us to process because we are born one or the other, male or female. God is the culmination of the glory of maleness and femininity. He's both. He has all of the attributes. Without the physical form, he has all of the attributes of a wonderfully righteous woman. God is a nurturer. I am not a nurturer. I remember reading the story about the guy who had a pet gerbil, and he just loved that gerbil, and he petted him and petted him and petted him until he died of a ruptured brain. It's just not a good nurturer, you know? We're kind of, guys can be a little heavy-handed with that. God's both. God has all of the attributes of the motherly love that we, many of us, enjoyed and appreciated. And when we celebrate mothers, we celebrate the love of God. But God is also the possessor of the best of the male attributes. So in being God, he is both. Now, he did choose to manifest himself as God the Father, and he chose to send his son, not his daughter, into the world. But that is not a reflection that God favors one over the other or that he lacks the character of women. If I were a woman and I thought that God didn't possess the ultimate characteristics of what it means to be a woman, I'd be really discouraged. Good news, he does. He has those. Last question, then we got to wrap up. What is hell like, and what are the requirements to stay out of it? Okay. Every time I get that question, I think of the church bulletin that I saw once. It had the name of the pastor and his sermon, and then underneath it, it said, "Tonight's evening service begins at 7 o'clock. Tonight's sermon, what is hell like?" And then underneath it, it said, "Come and hear our choir sing." Probably wanted to flip that around a little bit. Yeah. Jesus taught a lot about hell, and we're not going to be able to cover it exclusively, but this is what I can tell you. It is dark. It is isolated. It is painful. But probably the single characteristic of hell that should be most impactful is it is permanent. There is nothing in your life that is as permanent right now as hell. And that's why it's troubling when I hear a person say, I'm going through hell right now. No, you're not. Because nobody goes through hell. Hell is not a place that you go through and then you come out on the other side and it's good again. Hell is permanent. And the reason that you want to stay out of it is that reason. It is not a place where you can hire a lawyer and have an appeal and eventually beat the rap and get out of it. It's permanent. But the requirements to stay out of it, we've already mentioned them today. The requirements to stay out of hell are to place your confidence not in your understanding or your ability to be a good person, but to place your confidence in what Jesus has already accomplished for you. To say that what you did for me, Jesus, in dying on the cross is all I need. That's adequate for me. Not good doctrine. Not church attendance. Not Bible reading, not prayer, not giving. Those are good things. I'm not opposed to those things. But those are not the things that keep me out of hell. What keeps me out of hell is a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus said, it's this clear. If you have me, then you don't have to worry. If you don't have me, then you have to worry. It's the confidence I have in Jesus that is the basis of my faith. And that's where we'll stop for today. Let's pray. God, it's been good to interact with these good questions, and I am so grateful for those who submitted them. And I pray that in the process of dealing with these, that it would stir up more. And my desire is to be engaged with people asking and answering questions and gaining deeper understanding so that ultimately we can look together at your claims and what you propose for our lives. We did not create this thing we call Christianity. It is your plan for our eternal life, and we thank you for it. Lord, I pray a prayer of blessing on each and every person here today. I pray this has been a good experience, and I pray that we will walk away even more thoughtful than we were entering in. In your name, amen. God bless you. Please go in peace. And remember, if you would like to have the elders pray over you, please feel free to join us down front. You're dismissed.